Acts chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he's escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they saw they'd waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius. He received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. As far as the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father God, we give you thanks for this word and pray that you would be filling each of us now by your Spirit, that we would be teachable and softened in heart to receive the word that you give to us, that we might love Christ and might grow in faith toward him and in thankfulness toward you for Christ. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're coming close to the end of Acts, and coming close to the end of Acts means that we're coming close also to the end of Paul's journey. Paul has been an apostle for decades now in the chronology of Acts. He's been faithful everywhere that he's gone, preaching the Word of God, in season and out of season, preaching it in easy times and preaching it at times in great difficulty, suffering much for the sake of Christ, having been shipwrecked a number of times, this one being only the last of several times, being brought near to death several times, even left for dead once. God has preserved him because God wants Paul to be in Rome, to preach the gospel to that great city. But before Paul gets there, he spends a few months in Malta. Malta was the island that the ship that was taking them to Rome shipwrecked in. God was in the midst of all of that to guard them and to guide them safely. What's amazing about the shipwreck is that not one soul on that ship was lost. Every man was kept safe through that storm and through that shipwreck. It's almost as if God was saying to Paul, because of my love for you, because of the faithfulness that you've exhibited to me, I will see that not just you get through the ship and through the storm alive, but that everyone come through this alive. And the result of this, of course, is that whole ship knows now something of the grace of God. Whether they believe it or not, they know that there's been a Christian with them, and for that man's sake, God has preserved all of them through this shipwreck onto this island. Now, they come to the island, and they're not sure where they are at first. Maybe they have some idea, but they're there. And as they draggle themselves up from the surf onto the beach, it's a cold day, it's rainy, it's wet, it's probably still early in the day, and they're just beat. I mean, 2 weeks being on sea, being in a storm, hardly eating anything, then making that effort of jumping off the ship and swimming to shore or hanging on to a piece of wreckage for dear life until you come onto shore. This must be some crew that comes back onto the beach. They just must look horrible. And they're thinking, well, on the one hand, here we are. We've made it, but then where have we made it to? What will we find here? And God in His mercy shows mercy to these men through the kindness of others. There's no hint anywhere that there was any Christian witness on Malta at this point. There was no idea that we have found that there were any believers on Malta. Maybe not even any Jews. We just don't know. But what the Maltese people show is the work of grace within their own hearts. Not the grace that leads to salvation, but the kindness of God, the image of God shown in them, the knowledge of His law that moves them to act kindly toward those who are without. And so as the people see these sailors and others coming up from the beach, instead of saying, okay, get the arrows loaded, get your spears ready, pull out your sword, we don't know who these people are, be prepared to fight for your life, they do the exact opposite. They go down and they meet them. They put together a fire to warm them and to dry them out. They show them this incredible kindness. You think sometimes how likely that would be. I mean, when people come to us in the midst of a disaster, how do we view them? Maybe it's a little bit easier when we see it in a case like this, where it's obvious that some great things happened to them that's been totally beyond their control, and it's easy to show kindness in that. Your compassion is just flowing at that point. And maybe in a case like this, it's easy to show that compassion. Other times it may be more difficult, because we don't see, obviously, all the circumstances that led somebody to the place of need that they have. It's a question that we have to ask ourselves, both in judging them and in seeing what can we do to help out, but also saying, why am I saying no to this at times, instead of saying yes to them? What am I afraid of? Who am I trusting or not trusting in engaging in this work of mercy? And these are fair questions to ask. It's not as if whoever comes to us, we say, okay, here, come on in, welcome. You know, there have to be questions asked. But we have to ask them with the attitude of saying, first of all, how can I help if at all possible? I want to help. What good can I do you? What good can I do this person? The pagans can do it, so can the Christians. If the pagans show that the law of God is written on their hearts, then should not we, who are Christians, who are circumcised in Christ, who have the Word of God written in our hearts now through the Holy Spirit, be even that much more able and willing to help and to be kind? It's the commandments that were given throughout Scripture to show this kind of kindness to all. Paul says this throughout his epistles, to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The writer to Hebrews tells us that to not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Peter tells us to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Be willing to give and give and give again. Give all that you have. Remember what Jesus says in the parable of the sheep and the goats. On the last day of judgment, the people will be gathered before him. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And to the goats he'll say, you know, depart from me, I never knew you. And they say, well, what do you mean? We knew you. We did things in your name. And he'll say to them, I never knew you, because you didn't do some things. You didn't visit the sick. You didn't visit those in prison. Even though you call me Lord, there's no evidence that you knew what that meant. And to the sheep he'll say, enter into my rest. And they'll say, Lord, what did we do? And say, well, when you visited the prisoners, you visited them in my name. Whatever you've done to the least of these, you've also done to me. Almost unaware of the kindnesses they had shown, they're rewarded for that. There's that sense of, can I say naivete? Or innocence, or guilelessness, that's the word probably. Guilelessness that we need to have in our being willing to help people. We want to be careful. You know, we've got limited funds, limited resources. We do what we can. But at one level, Christians ought to expect to be taken advantage of. Because there's only so much we can know about people. Only so much we can discern about the needs of those around us. In the end, what we do because we trust Jesus. And because we know this great kindness that Christ has shown to us. Because Christ gave His life for us. If Christ gives His life for us, and the giving up of our material things to help those around us that we can help is simply not too much to ask, not too much to give. So, there's hospitality shown by a bunch of unbelievers. And it shows to us, tells us of the fact that God's law is written in their hearts. And everybody knows something of the law of God. Everybody knows of His existence. And in this case, it brings about something good for them. Another thing that happens while they're on the island as they're gathering these things together is a bit of a miracle. Paul takes it upon himself, as he has throughout the journey, to be as helpful as he can. So even though he's one of those who've been just beaten down by the storm and just brought to the shore by the grace of God, he's out there gathering sticks and gathering wood for the fire as well. He's not sitting on his knees. He's not saying, well, I'm an apostle. I guess if somebody else can serve me now. He's not even saying, well, I'm so beat from the shipwreck. Let these islanders, we'll just receive their kindness and I'll just rest a moment. He's out there taking care of himself and taking care of others. The fire needs wood to burn. He goes out and gathers wood. He gathers some wood. And among that bundle of wood that he picks up is a snake. When the snake gets near to the fire somehow, it comes back to life. It wasn't dead. It was just, you know, maybe in a form of hibernation. Just reposing because of the cold weather, the heat warms the snake up, and doing what snakes do, it will bite. And it claps onto Paul's hand. And the islanders see it. The scripture says it's a viper. The Greek says that. So it wasn't just a snake that looked like it might be poisonous. It was a poisonous snake. The islanders knew what critters lived on their island. If they saw it as a viper, then it was a viper. And so the islanders see that as Paul shakes it off and wait for him to keel over dead. Because obviously, somebody who's bitten by a snake like that is going to die. But they go a step further. They see that snake bite as a sign of God's, well, not necessarily God, but of the God's judgment on Paul. And there's some lessons for us in that as well. They see the snake bite of Paul as being proof that Paul was a bad man. And that although he'd escaped justice by surviving the shipwreck, he would not escape justice in the end. And the snake bite clamping onto him is a sign that the gods had not forgotten him and they were going to get him. It's commendable that they did believe in justice. They did believe in that you suffer and pay for what you do. Too many of us would like to forget that. And too many of us believe in a random universe in our world today. Things just happen and there's no rhyme or reason to them. And there's no hope for justice. There's no crying out for that. The islanders at least believe that. But what's not to be commended is the superstitious and almost fatalistic belief that they had, that there's nothing you can do to escape justice. It's just going to come and get you. It's unavoidable. They seem to buy into the principle that when bad things happen, they obviously only happen to bad people. So obviously, if Paul suffers like this, he must not be a good person. It brings up the question for us of suffering that we as believers share and endure in. Jim Boyce gives us five reasons that believers suffer. It's something that we all endure, something we all go through, but why? Is it, like the islanders say, a sign of God's rejection of us? A sign of God's chastising us? Is it a sign that we're not loved by God? Or are there more nuanced ways of looking at this? And Boyce gives us five ways to understand suffering. Five perspectives on it. One is, this is a common experience we have with all humanity. Ever since Adam fell, ever since Adam chose to disobey God and fell into sin and came under the curse and the judgment and the wrath of God and was told to work with suffering, was told that he'd be working the field with sweat, the sweat of his brow, and instead of growing up plants, he'd grow up thorns and thistles. Instead of an easy job, taking care of creation would be hard. It's been that case for all of us. It's just simply common life. Life is hard. Things happen. They don't go well. It's difficult. Ecclesiastes, the writer in chapter 9, verse 1 following, says this, "All this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it's love or hate, man doesn't know. Both are before him. It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and whom who doesn't sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." In many ways, a very realistic view of life. Bad things happen. It's just the reality that we're in. Because of sin, bad things are going to happen. It may be nothing more than that that you're going through, that we endure. Boyce also points out that the suffering that we are engaged in may also be corrective. It may be that it is sent from God to us to discipline us, to teach us not to do wrong, to teach us to do what's right. Most of us were disciplined as children by our parents when we did things wrong. It wasn't because our parents didn't love us or they wanted to be mean to us that we got the spanking or got the time out or got the slap on the hand. It's because they loved us and they knew that if we continued to go in that way, great harm would come on us. It's very much that way with God. Some of our suffering is brought on by our own sinfulness. And God says, okay, you're going to have the consequence of this. Because I love you, you're going to know that this hurts. And so we agree with Hebrews 12:6. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. A lot of times the things we get into and our heartaches are because we've just been sinful. and rebellious against God. It's not a sign of God's abandoning us or God's breaking promises. We ought to see it as a sign of God's love for us, that He won't let us go on willy-nilly and do what we want to do without consequences. Sometimes suffering, says Boyce, is also constructive. It's character building. I'm just thinking of the coaches who run their players through practice after practice after practice, and the poor athletes are just drained. And then he makes them do some more, and he says, well, it builds character. It'll make you stronger. And like the saying is, what doesn't kill you just makes you stronger. There's an element to this, only in a much more reverent and holy way. What God puts us through, the suffering that we endure, teaches us to trust in Him. Teaches us to not look for the easy out, to not expect the easy life, but to recognize that following God takes work, it takes discipline, it takes effort. And there are things in us, attitudes, and ways of thinking that can only be worked out with difficulty. There are things about God that we can only learn through difficulty, through suffering. Paul speaks from his own experience when he tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:16 and following, we don't lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are seen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, Paul says this in the context of reminding the Corinthians of the difficulty he's had in being an apostle, of the things that have come upon him, just because he's being faithful to God. Much of what Paul suffered was not because he'd sinned and was being disciplined by God. It was simply the cross that God had given Paul to bear. And it was teaching Paul, and he understood. And Paul understood these things to be directing him away from himself and away from his own resources and to relying upon God. And to be looking not to the temporal rewards that we might get from all this, but to the things that God would have waiting for him in glory. It was weaning him away from trusting the things and loving and hoping and working for the things that he can enjoy in this earth so that he could focus on the one thing that transcends this world, the one thing that we have that will never be taken away from us, and that is the love of Christ. He says something similar in Romans 5:1. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then he goes on, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, what kind of person says we rejoice in our sufferings, really? I mean, you read that, you tell somebody that, and they're going to want you to visit a psychologist or psychiatrist and get your meds checked out. Because nobody's supposed to rejoice in sufferings. But Paul has a biblical perspective, Paul has a godly perspective that is true for all of us. We rejoice in sufferings, not because we enjoy suffering, but because sufferings produce something in us. Our hardship makes us a different people, adds to our understanding of God. And he goes on to say, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We endure sufferings and we rejoice in them because we know that going through these things makes us able to bear up under greater things yet to come. They give us endurance. And endurance produces the character that enables us to grow in our hope and our trust in God. It drives us away from looking toward an easy life or toward looking to an easy escape. It drives us away from thinking that when things go bump in the night, we wonder, why did God let that happen? Why wasn't He here to save me? And we understand that God is in the midst of saving us. And it teaches us and trains us to hope in the things that are eternal. It draws us to understand once again that God's Holy Spirit has been poured out in us. And that if we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, then He won't leave us or depart from us. He'll remain with us and guide us and guard us into heaven where He wants us to be throughout all the trials and all the difficulties that we face. Suffering produces character. It's constructive. It builds us up. Suffering can also be glorifying to Christ. And the classic example of this is in John 9:2, when a man who is brought to Jesus, who has been blind since birth, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, they had that sort of fatalistic view, the disciples did at that point, that the islanders in Malta did. Well, something bad happened, therefore he must have done something bad. Somehow, there's a direct connection between the bad event here and this person's character. One absolutely produced the others. And Jesus rejects both of those. He says, it wasn't because this man sinned, and it wasn't because his parents sinned. It was rather that the works of God might be displayed in him. Why was this man born blind? It wasn't anything he had done. It wasn't God's judgment on his parents. It was that this man, born blind and blind into his adult life, was made blind by God, created blind by God, so that he could receive mercy right at that moment, right at that time, and show up God's kindness and God's glory and God's mercy. And I would dare say that man at that point wouldn't have given up a day of blindness for what he received at that moment. That he understood with increasing clarity as he grew older, just how much of the love of God had been poured out in him. What a privilege he had to be used by God as a sign of God's mercy, as a sign of God's kindness. Christ was glorified in that. And in the same way, some of what we endure because Christ is showing himself in his mercy and his glory through us. Now we may not feel that all the time. Before that man was given sight, he was saying, God, why is this going on? Why aren't you here? I have an easy time imagining that he was asking all the questions that we ask. But when mercy came, when Jesus came to him, he understood why it had been that way. And you may be in that place right now. Saying, I don't know why this is what it is. Well, this might be why it is what it is. Because God is going to show His glory through His dealing with you. You can be counting on that. Really, in one level, all of the suffering we go through and endure is meant to glorify Christ. To show His perseverance with us, His care with us, His love for us. There's also what Boyce calls cosmic suffering. He goes to the book of Job for that. Where Job is a rich man and given much by God throughout his life, is a righteous man, and then has it all taken away. And Job doesn't know why. He's not privy to the council in heaven, where there's the discussion between God and the accuser. All Job knows is why is this happening? What have I done? How have I deserved it? And his friends say, well, obviously you've deserved something, or it wouldn't have happened to you. And Job goes through all of this and questions God and argues with God. And the answer he gets is, because. God doesn't tell him why he put him through all of this. God just reveals himself at the end of the book as the God who created heaven and earth, as the God of power and majesty and holiness. And Job in his suffering sees that sight of God and just shuts his mouth. Why did God have to do it that way? We're not told. Job's not told. But God reveals himself to Job at the end, and Job sees God in his glory and repents in dust and ashes and just accepts what God has done. And then God blesses him even more than he had before. Sometimes we don't know. We're not going to pretend as Christians that we have all the answers, that we can figure everything out. Sometimes we just have to live simply on faith in God's promises and God's goodness, even when we may not see much evidence of it around us. But because His Word is true, we believe it. And what enables us to believe that that Word is true is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because God has said that His Son's death is sufficient to cover our sins. God tells us that the death of Jesus takes away God's wrath at our sins. Our sins are propitiated by that death. Our sin is removed from us by that death. And because God says in His Word that those He draws to Himself, He will not cast out, He will not let be taken from His hand, that Word is good enough for us. And so we live and trust in that. Another reason for suffering that Boyce doesn't give is that the sufferings are a call to repentance as well. When we see suffering around us, when we see babies being aborted, when we see families breaking up because of sin, when we see cyclones and hurricanes and floods destroying homes and families, as we seem to be seeing a lot of these last few months, It's a reminder to us that death is at the door. And where will we be when death comes for us? Are we right with God? Have we been justified by faith in Christ? Are our sins forgiven? Are we children of God? We have to ask these questions when these things come up. We may not see, and there may not be a necessary connection between what we endure and what happens to us. But the fact that it's happening needs to direct our thoughts toward God and say, God, I need to trust You. I need to know You. I need to grow in You through this. Whatever it is You want me to learn from this, teach it to me. But above all, let me trust in You. Let me hope in You. When you hear and see the bad news all around you, you know, feel rightly compassion for those who are undergoing that, but consider your own relationship with God at that point and say, Lord, that could be me there tomorrow. You could bring the great California earthquake in a moment's time. Where are we with that? Do we seek God out while there's that chance? Do we understand that sufferings are always a call to repentance and to renewed faith in Christ? Well, Paul doesn't suffer from the snake bite. He shakes the snake off and the islanders are all watching him saying, okay, any moment now, he's going to be gone. He's down. But Paul doesn't fall. And so the people realize, wow, he must be a god. I mean, from one extreme to another, it'd be funny if it wasn't so sad. Now, we're not likely to do that today. You know, if we see somebody endure hardship and come through it when we thought they had it coming to them, we're not going to say, well, he must be a really godly man. Although we will say that he must be good and that he got what he deserved in a good way. There's this really horrible song on Christian radio a few years ago called Butterfly Kisses. Some of you might have heard it. I hope most of you haven't, because it's really irritating. Couldn't stand it. And you might be able to tell I don't like the song very much. But it's meant to be a really tender song, a father singing to his daughter about how wonderful she is. And then he says in the line, I must have done something so right to deserve something so good. And I'm thinking, no! You did nothing for that. The love that your daughter has for you is God's grace to you. It's His mercy to you. You didn't earn any of this. And the islanders look at Paul in a similar kind of way. They say, well, look, he survived all this. He must be really great. He must be a god, not just a good man, but a god. We do the same thing. We fall into that trap way too easily. If good people have good things happen to them, or bad people have good things happen to them, that makes us wonder, are they really all that bad? We judge by the circumstances way too much and not nearly enough by the Word of God. We get confused in the whole idea of suffering and blessing, of difficulty and ease. And we need to go back to the Word of God and understand biblically what these things signify. And realize that God judges not just in the circumstances around us. Sometimes that happens, but we can't make that one-on-one 100% corollary. Sometimes God's very patient and lets people fill up their cup of iniquity before He acts. Sometimes God's mercy and tolerance is shown in that very bad people live a very good life. Psalm 73. You know, David is saying, the psalmist is saying, I look at them and these people hate You, God, but their lives are doing so well. What's going on here, says the psalmist. And he's just almost driven to madness by trying to understand why this could happen. And it's not until he comes into the worship of God, until he comes into the house of God, that he gets his head straight again. But his mind starts to think like it ought to think. And he realizes this is how God works. This is God showing His judgment. God showing His kindness to those who don't deserve kindness. But be reminded that at one time, at some moment, we will give that account for who we are and for what we believed. And if we die, if we come to the judgment seat of Christ, having been given much and never acknowledging God, all those things that we have been given will testify against us and will lead to greater condemnation for us. And if we've assumed just because our lives have been good that therefore we're blessed and loved by God, when we've never come to Christ, We've never honored Him for His mercy and grace. That will be a day that we'd like to avoid. So judge things by the Word of God and seek out His mercy. And finally, you see these divine mercies in verses 7 and 10. After the snake bite incident, we're not sure how Paul responded to that. We can be sure that he told them, "I'm not a God." He's been through that before. I'm sure he corrected them. They're all taken to the house of the first man in the island, a guy named Publius. Might not be his real name, might be just the title given to him, but he's the first man, wealthy man, and he entertains, I think, the whole crew. I think he takes care of them for 3 days, 276 people, provides for them, and gives them what they need. While there, Publius' father, and probably an elderly man, has dysentery. I mean, he's just fevered, he's sick, he can't keep anything in, just everything. He's in bad shape. Actually, I think we've identified the disease. It's a type of microbe in the goat's milk in Malta that brings this type of disease about. There's been a cure found for it, so what Luke is describing wasn't just a happenstance thing. It was a real disease that they struggled with for the next 1,800 years there. Paul lays hands on this man's father and prays and heals him. The kindness of God is shown in healing, in taking this disease away from him. An obvious act of divine mercy. But remember that it's meant to show that the one who does this is approved by God as a messenger of God's word. But because of who we are as a people today, there are some brakes we need to put on this. Remember, it's not just the miracle that accredits the person as one from God, but also the message that he gives as well. That was the test that Moses gave way back in the Old Testament. If he says what will come to pass and it comes to pass, you shall believe him. But if he doesn't teach you according to God's word, you won't believe him. Twofold. Prophecy come true and teaching in accordance with the word of God. What matters most of all is the message. And today we live in a time where there are many who would like to do miracles and say, "This is the mercy of God. This is the power of God for you." But remember that what matters is not the miracle, but the message, the word of God that is given. God's word to us today is not one of prosperity and financial blessing, if only we believe in Him. God's word for us today is faith in Christ, through thick and thin, through prosperity and poverty. Believe in that. What God gives us today is greater than the miracles that Paul wrought. We have the Word of God. We have God's Spirit preaching that Word of God to us as we read the Scriptures, as we listen to the Word of God preached. And that is what saves us. Remember that there were thousands who saw the miracles of Jesus, and they all left Him. They didn't believe Him. What brings people to faith, what we do that brings people to faith, is the Word of God, preaching the gospel to them. And that is the great kindness that God gives to the Maltese people. That is the great kindness that we have, that the gospel is preached and salvation is offered in Christ Jesus. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which doesn't satisfy?" Isaiah says, "Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to hear. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live. I will make you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David." Isaiah is announcing the gospel to his people then. And that same gospel is brought to us. And the gospel is that Jesus is the payment for our sins. The old word propitiation, that's what Jesus is. He satisfies the wrath of God for our sins. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Yes, that's true. And what did it mean for Jesus to come and to be given to the world? It means what John says in his epistles, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who satisfies God's wrath. It is because of Christ that God can smile on us and call us His own. This is the love of God shown to us. Again, 1 John 4:10. "And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We love God because He loved us first. Because He's the one who come with grace and mercy. He is the one who in Christ has taken away our sin and guilt. He is the one who in Christ has removed His wrath from us. And this is the gospel that we give. This is the mercy that God gives to the islanders. This is the mercy that Paul preached and that Paul gave to everyone. That Jesus is for everyone who believes in Him. And believing in Him is trusting His Word. Trusting in His life and death and resurrection. And trusting only in Him for salvation. We sang in one of the Psalms that God saves those whose only refuge is the Lord. That means His only refuge, they don't look to themselves. They don't look to their obedience. They don't look to others. They look to the Lord only. And the Lord's refuge, the Lord's salvation is found in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. Now, whatever else Paul did on the island, and we can imagine that 3 months he was there, he was busy. I am sure he was working to support himself if he could. I'm sure the Scriptures tell us there were many other who were healed. But the great thing that happened to that island wasn't the fact that he got to show kindness to other people. It wasn't the fact that Paul healed a lot of sick people. It wasn't the fact that Paul was delivered from the bite of a serpent. The great thing that happened to that island was God's divine mercy shown to them, and they heard the gospel preached. Jesus came to them in the person of Paul and in Paul's message. And Paul gave to them the gospel, the way of salvation. And that's what we hear today too. The same word preached to them is preached to us. And will we come to Christ? Will we endure sufferings for the sake of Christ? Will we learn from our sufferings and see how they can only have meaning and fulfillment if we are found in Christ? We turn from judging others and judging ourselves wrongly and be judged in mercy by God through Jesus Christ and be found in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Christ and the salvation that we have in Him. We pray that You bless us and guide us, and that this Word that is given to us would sink deep into our hearts, and that we would rejoice even in the sufferings we endure, because we know we endure them for Your sake and are brought through them to a better place, to a better knowledge of You, and to a better reflection of Your image in us. We pray, God, too, that we would seek through these sufferings Your mercies and rejoice in the great mercy that we have, which is the life of Jesus Christ, His death on the cross for us, and His resurrection from the dead, by which we are brought to life with You. Lord God, bless us, we pray. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen.